attention tonight to really the passage we have read from verse 9 through to 16. I think the comment of Sanballat and Tobiah, the fact that they were exceedingly grieved. Now, there was a man who had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel, summarizes what this section of the book is about. Nehemiah is a man here who is pressing on for God and in the center of God's work. And that's the theme that I want to look at before we come to prayer tonight. Pressing on for God. And let's, with our Bibles open there, and let's just find a further word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this time together around thy precious word tonight. We want, Lord, to hear thy speaking voice. We pray that thou wilt speak to us as we take time around thy word tonight. We thank thee it is thy word. And Lord, we thank thee that thou hast spoken to us in nights gone by as we have thought about this man Nehemiah. And Lord, make tonight no exception. Come, Lord, and speak to us. Challenge our hearts. Give us, Lord, the vision for thy work afresh that this man had as he viewed the walls of Jerusalem. And abide with us. Put thy word into my heart and into my mouth, I pray. And Lord, bless both preacher and hearer alike. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. If ever there was a man who had learned by experience that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and that the Lord turns it whithersoever he will, it was Nehemiah, this captive Jew. I say that because when this man appeared sad in the presence of the king, he was acting in a manner that, according to the custom of the day, was enough to merit his immediate execution. The Persian kings did not permit men to be melancholy in their company. Their servants were expected to be joyful, to be content, to be happy, to serve with a cheerful heart, and also with a cheerful face. Therefore, when Nehemiah appeared sad as he served King Artaxerxes, he was in real danger of death, in danger of immediately losing his life. That's why verse 2 records at the end of the verse that he was very sore afraid. And yet, instead of Nehemiah being treated harshly by the king, he was very well received. And as the conversation continued, the king was moved to grant this man his request and to send him to Jerusalem that he might build the walls of that place. Very interesting to notice that Nehemiah's requests were met in a way that far exceeded his own expectations. If you look at verse 5, you'll discover there that Nehemiah had asked for royal permission. He had asked the king to send him, that he might go then and build the walls of Jerusalem. In verse 7, he's asking for royal protection, that letters might be given to him for the governors, that they might convey him over the river. In verse 8, he's asking for royal provision, that he might have letters regarding the timber that he would need. And in all of those matters, the king granted him his requests. But Artaxerxes went even further than that. He not only gave Nehemiah letters, he also gave him soldiers and gave him captains. If you look at verse 9 of the chapter, it says, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." That was a remarkable thing. The king had given to Nehemiah far above what he had asked for, and far above what he ever dreamed possible when he spoke to the king. Of course, it's like the Lord. The Lord is able to give us exceeding abundantly above what we ask or even think. And this went far beyond what Nehemiah had asked for at that particular time. It's good to note that none of this was due to Nehemiah's pleasant personality, though I'm sure he was a pleasant person. It was not on account of his excellent service. It wasn't down to the fact that he had a very friendly manner. Undoubtedly, all of those things were true. But the reason for this favorable response lay with the fact that God had turned the heart of the king. God had miraculously answered prayer. God had made the crooked places straight. God had made the rough places smooth. The Lord had not only called this man to serve him, but he had paved the way whereby Nehemiah could serve him. And the whole episode here in Nehemiah chapter 2 proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that if God be for us, who can be against us? And when God reveals his will to his people, he also makes a way for that will to be accomplished. As I've mentioned, this was not due to Nehemiah. It was due to God's gracious intervention. And Nehemiah was very quick to acknowledge that. If you mark the words of verse 8, how he describes this entire matter, it says that the king granted me, at the end of the verse, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He doesn't say that the king granted this because of the way I approached him, or because of the way I put the phrase. He gives the glory to the Lord. It's a very interesting phrase, the good hand of my God upon me. It's a phrase that only appears 3 times in Scripture. And all of those occasions has to do with the rebuilding of the walls and of the temple in Jerusalem. It appears twice in the book of Ezra and once here in the book of Nehemiah. And it simply means that God favoured his servant with his gracious power. God's hand was on the entire work. It was God who was opening the way for this man to go forward. It was God who was superintending the entire program. The good hand of God was upon the man, and the good hand of God was upon the matter. There's no greater blessing to have in life than to know the good hand of God upon us. What a testimony that is. What a privilege that is, to be able to say, as we serve God in whatever capacity God has called us to, the good hand of God is upon us. What a privilege that is. And Nehemiah is very quick to give the glory to the Lord. That's another remarkable aspect of this man's character. He doesn't take the glory for himself. He had prayed. He had prayed before he met the king in chapter 1, verse 11. He had prayed there in chapter 2 and verse 4 as he talked to the king. God had evidently answered his prayer. And now he comes to thank the Lord and to record the fact that it was the good hand of God that was upon him. There's a lesson there for us in regard to thanking God for the mercies that he grants to us. And this good hand of God upon him opens the door for the furtherance of the work. And what follows in this chapter is a classic example of a man going through with God. Nehemiah is making progress. He's pressing on for God as he goes and travels to Jerusalem and then surveys the work. And that's a tremendous theme for any Christian. It's never God's will for us to go back. It's never God's will for his work to go back. It's God's will that we press on, that we go forward. And that's how it was with Nehemiah in the second chapter. And I want to draw your attention tonight to 3 main thoughts that appear, especially between verse 9 and verse 16 of Nehemiah chapter 2. Notice with me, first of all, Nehemiah's great commitment to the work. The account of Nehemiah's service for God is unmistakably stamped with dedication. He's not merely a man of plans or promises. He's not all talk and no action. He's not one to express his concern for God's work and then grow careless in that work. Everything about Nehemiah in this section of the chapter points to a man who is wholly committed and entirely devoted to this great cause. You mark the language of verse 9 through to verse 15 especially. And as you read those verses, highlight the phrases that refer to Nehemiah's personal action. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river." Then verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem." Then verse 12, "I arose in the night." Verse 13, the opening part of the verse, "I went out." Verse 14, "I went on." Verse 15, you have the words, "Then went I up." When you bring those words all together, I came, I arose, I went out, I went on, I went up. And it's clear that Nehemiah is determined to go on in this work. Here are words of intense activity and intense burden. He's a man who is prepared, to take the words of Bakshim, to spend and be spent in his service for God. This man could have remained in Shushan. He could have stayed in the palace. He could have lived out the rest of his days in relative ease. He could have continued in the comfortable surroundings of the wealthiest court in the world at that particular time. He could have ignored the plight of the Jews. He could have just lived life at a very slow pace, unconcerned, unmoved, untroubled about the Jews in Jerusalem. But this man refused that temptation, and he came, and he arose. And I think those other phrases in verse 13, 14, and 15 really summarize him. I went out, I went on, I went up. He's a man dedicated to the work of God. It reminds me so much of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. And remember, Paul writes this book to the church at Philippi. He's an old man. He's looking back over his life, over his service for God, and he begins to think about his ministry and how he has labored for the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And he's speaking here about following on. And then Paul makes this assessment of his life. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived yet. I haven't finished my course. But this one thing that I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was not content to be idle. He was not content to rest on his past achievements. There was a burning passion in his heart to go on for God. And that same spirit is evident in Nehemiah. I went out, I went on, I went up. You'll notice here that Nehemiah committed himself to this work because he was convinced it was all of God. One of the key phrases in this chapter is found in verse 12, where it says, "Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." That word "put" that's mentioned in verse 12 has a very wide range of meaning. It can mean to charge or to appoint or to ordain. It has the force of doing something very deliberately, of appointing a matter of great importance. And when the Holy Spirit uses it here in verse 12, it's in a particular form that suggests an unbroken action, something that God was continually putting into his heart, something that was deliberately put there. And what Nehemiah is stressing was that it was God who put this burden on Nehemiah. It was not just a personal thing with this man. He was fully persuaded that God had touched him. He was fully convinced that God had sent him, that God had set him apart for this work. He did not view the work of rebuilding the walls as something merely for the Jews. He viewed it as something for the Lord. It was the Lord's work, and therefore he was committed to it. It was God who put the burden upon him. Is that not true of Moses? You read the life of Moses, and you're bound to ask yourself the question, why did he endure the hardships of the wilderness? Why did he endure the murmurings of the people? Why did he endure the attacks of the enemy? Why did he endure the rebellions of the nation? Why did he endure all of those things? Because he knew it was God's work. And he knew it was for God's glory. And he was steadfast. He was unmovable in that work because he was convinced it was all of God. And believer, we should be committed to God's work because it is God's work. If there's no other reason, because it is the work of God. God deserves and God demands our best. And if we've any love for him, we will have a love for his cause. I'm sure we're convinced that this work that we're involved in is of God. We're convinced it's all of God. We're convinced that God has brought this denomination, this congregation into being for such a time as this. We believe we have a solemn duty to preach Christ and him crucified. We have an awesome commission to go out and to reach the lost with the gospel. We're convinced in our heart that what God has called us to here is all of God. Therefore, let's commit ourselves entirely to it. Even more so than we've ever done before. Let's surrender ourselves completely to this work of God. Notice also that Nehemiah was committed to this work, even though he would not gain personally from it. Nehemiah was not going to build something for himself. In fact, his time in Jerusalem was limited. You remember the words there of verse 6 of chapter 2? He has just said to the king, if it please the king, in verse 5, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. That means that Nehemiah was going to return to Shushan. He was not even going to dwell himself permanently in Jerusalem. Commentators suggest that he was there for 12 years. But it seems that he travelled between the two cities as he received leave of the king Shushan. Nehemiah was not going to gain personally from this work. It wasn't going to make him instantly rich. He certainly wasn't going to gain universal popularity. It wasn't a very glamorous project. It was not something he could then look at for the rest of his life. He wasn't going to be in Jerusalem and admire. And yet he gives himself to it. Even though he's not going to gain personally, as the world counts gain, he still commits himself to this cause. Nehemiah does not labor in Jerusalem out of some selfish motive. He's laboring for God. That's a vital principle in God's work. Our service for God should be for God's glory and not for our own. I look down through history and I see men who lost everything. Who lost everything because of their walk and their work for the Lord. Men who lost their freedom. Men who lost their families, men who lost their health, men who lost their homes, men who lost their wealth, men who lost their lives as they served God. In the eyes of the world, they gained nothing. In the eyes of the world, they lost everything. And yet they were committed and dedicated in their loyal service. During the days of the Scottish Covenanters, 10 young men wrote down their testimony and their determination to go through with God. They wrote these words, "As we were not afraid to take our lives in our hands, so we are not afraid to lay them down in this cause. And as we are not ashamed of Christ because of his cross, so we would not have you offended because of us. For we bear you record that we would not exchange lots with our adversaries, nor redeem our lives, liberties, and fortunes at the price of perjury and breach of covenant." Those men had nothing to gain by the world's standard, by the world's assessment of things, or by the world's definition of gain. Those men had nothing to gain, but they were dedicated to God. That's the spirit that we need to show as we go on with God. That even we lose everything that this world would count dear, we will press on for him. You'll notice with me also that Nehemiah was committed to this work despite the presence of an enemy. You have in verse 10 there these words, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Some commentators suggest that Sanballat may have been one of the governors who had received the letters there in verse 9. When he came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letter, some are suggesting that Sanballat was one of those men. That's why he hears of this work so quickly. Whether that's true or not, one thing is clear, that these men were incensed at the prospect of the walls being rebuilt. They were exceedingly grieved. The word means that they were displeased in an evil sense. A man could be grieved over sin, that would be a displeasure in a good sense. These men were displeased in an evil sense. And you have in verse 10 the first indication that these men are going to oppose the work. They're enemies of God. They're enemies of Nehemiah. They're enemies of the Jews. They're enemies of the cause of the Lord. And they're there. They're there in the land. They're there right where Nehemiah is going to be building. And yet this man goes on. He doesn't let this evil, wicked spirit hinder him in his desire for God. He still presses on. It's like Daniel in Babylon, when he knew that the king's decree had been signed and that it was now forbidden to pray for 30 days except you prayed to the king. Daniel didn't change his mind. He didn't change his purpose. He still went on with God. He pressed on despite the enemy. That's similar to Nehemiah here. Nothing could keep this man down. Nothing could keep this man back. Nothing could keep this man in. There was a work to do, and he was fully committed to doing it. So he gives himself to this work. And that's the kind of spirit, believer, we need to have. C.H. Spurgeon said this: there must be a devotion to God and a complete and perfect dedication and consecration of our souls to the good of the church and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the need of the hour. That's the need in Ulster, men and women, young people, who are saved by grace and who are surrendered to God, who will go through with God at whatever cost, and live only for Jesus Christ. Nehemiah's great commitment to the work. Notice his great consideration of the work. Before Nehemiah began to labour on the walls, he took a very careful look at the walls. Look at verse 12 and the detailed language of these verses. Verse 12 through to 15. And I rose in the night, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. The word viewed appears twice there. It appears in verse 13, appears in verse 15. It means to scrutinize. It means to inspect in detail. In other words, whenever Nehemiah went out that night to look around the walls of Jerusalem, it wasn't a casual glance that he was giving to this matter. It wasn't just a fleeting examination, a careless looking at things. Rather, Nehemiah diligently examines the walls and he discovers the real need of the work. He wants to know the true state of things. He wants to make an accurate assessment of the problems. He wants to know how best to approach the task in hand. And so he takes a long, hard look at the desolation and the difficulties in Jerusalem. Really, it is the principle that Christ spoke of there in Luke chapter 14 and verse 28 about the man who goes to build the tower. And before he starts, he counts the cost. Lest, having started, he discovers he He cannot finish it. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. In these verses, verse 13, verse 12 through to 15, he's counting the cost. He's examining the walls. And this night of searching, this night of surveying, was a night of solemn and what turned out to be sobering examination. You'll notice he considered the work personally. The emphasis of these verses is that he went out by himself. You have that thought repeatedly in verse 12 through to verse 15. I arose in the night. I went out by night. I went on to the gate. I went up. I viewed. I looked. He went by himself. He doesn't delegate it to another person. He doesn't send someone on his behalf. He goes and he surveys the city by himself. He also considered the work thoroughly. You'll notice in verse 13 where he starts at the valley gate. And in verse 14, or verse 15, he turns and comes home by the valley gate. He goes on a circuit. And he doesn't just go where the easy places are. He goes to places where his beast cannot even pass by. He has to dismount. He has to go in and probe and peer by himself. He's thoroughly examining every area. He's interested in getting a comprehensive picture. Even into those places where the desolation is so great and the rubble and the ruins are so scattered that even his animal cannot pass. No place is ignored. He examines it personally. He examines it thoroughly. He examines the work silently. It says in verse 16, the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, after his examination is over, then he tells them. And I can't help but think, as I picture Nehemiah in my mind, that as he makes his way around Jerusalem, he's communing with his heart. He's not telling the men who are with him what he's thinking. He hasn't related to them what's in his heart yet. He's just communing with God in his heart. You'll notice also that he considered this work expectantly. Many others would have given up hope for Jerusalem. The desolation was so great, the despair was so deep, the difficulties were so many, the decline was so obvious. And I suppose the thought of many, and certainly the thought of the Jews who were already in the city, must have been, how would it ever be changed? But Nehemiah was not like that. The word viewed, not only, as I've mentioned, has the idea of scrutiny or inspection, it also has the idea of viewing with hope. In fact, the same Hebrew word is translated hoped in other places in the Old Testament. It makes you think that as this man looked at the walls, as he looked at the burned gates, as he looked at the rubble, he saw the potential of those walls being rebuilt. He had great expectancy. He was not just viewing the walls so that he could confirm the reports that he heard when he was back at Shushan, when his brother came and the other Jews and told them of the desolation there. This man was looking that he might labor and give himself to this work. He saw the potential and he knew that God would bless. He wasn't at all overwhelmed. I think it's very interesting to note that what he saw did not curtail his zeal. Look with me at verse 13 and mark the order here. It says, I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof, there were consumed with fire. That would be enough to break any man's heart. As he's gone this little way, and he's viewed it, he has scrutinized it now. He has seen what it's really like. And the reference in verse 13 is that the walls were down and the gates were consumed with fire. But this man doesn't turn back at that point. He doesn't see the difficulties and think that's the end of this project. It says in verse 14, "Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, and there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook." And he still goes on, even though he has seen initially the desolation of Jerusalem, he still goes on, because this man views it with expectancy. God is going to do something great here. And as he travels around the city, he hasn't lost his vision for the work. He hasn't lost his vision. He hasn't lost his enthusiasm. Nothing's going to stop Nehemiah. It's a very important inspection. It's a very important practice for any believer. We must consider the work of God. It's always good at this time of year to take stock. It's what businesses do at the end of a year. They take stock. The managers, the owners will sit down, they'll look at how things are, how things are going, what their stock is like, what the progress has been. They'll just do an examination of the entire business. Well, that's what Nehemiah is doing. Christian, there are times we need to do that as well. How is it with the unsaved? Is there an increased interest in the things of God, or is there a hardening of hearts? How is it with our desire for the seasons of prayer? What about the walls of separation? What about our growth in grace? What about the church's love for God? What about our evangelistic burdens and our missionary enterprises? How are things in the church of God, in the church of Christ? We ought to give consideration to the work of God. We bring that down to a very individual level. We ought to go round the walls of our own hearts. Christian, you ought to take time, go around the walls of your own life and ask yourself the question, how is it with me spiritually? It's good for us to do that. How is my prayer life? How is my love for the Lord? How is my love for the saints? How is my burden for the lost? How is it with me in separation? How is it with me and my interest for the work of God? And Nehemiah was honest with himself here. He's honest as he views the walls. We need to be honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord. If we're going to go forward and press on for God, we've got to consider these things. I suppose the flesh rebels against it. The devil certainly doesn't want you to do it. He doesn't want us to consider it in regard to our whole work of God across the country. If we're going to press on for God, there needs to be a consideration of the work. That's how it was with Nehemiah. Notice with me lastly here, his great caution in the work. His great caution in the work. As you read the portion of Scripture and take time just to ponder these verses from verse 9 through to the end of verse 16. There are three questions that need to be answered, at least need to be considered. The first is this, you have it there in verse 11. Why does he rest for 3 days? Why does he rest in Jerusalem for 3 days? And then the second question is, why does he go at night? In verse 12, you would imagine that you would go during the daytime. You want to see things as they really are? Then go during the day. The third question that rises from these verses is, why did he not tell any of the other men? Why does he not tell them what's in his heart? And those appear to be very puzzling things. And yet the explanation surely is very simple. I think in regard to why he waited 3 days, there has to be an element of rest there. Because the journey from Shushan to Jerusalem was not an easy journey. It was 700 miles, it was some considerable distance, it was going to take this man some considerable time, and therefore he had to rest. And it's proper for God's people to have their times of rest. It's proper for us to come apart a while and to rest. The Bible encourages that. The Bible exhorts us to do that. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Come ye apart and rest a while." And I think there's an element there of his rest. But there's more to this than that. Though Nehemiah was greatly burdened for the work, and though he is very concerned to see the work go on, and he's wholly committed to this work, he is extremely careful in the work. And that's why he takes his time. That's why he goes at night. That's why he doesn't tell any of the other men. He doesn't boast of what he's thinking of. He doesn't make a show of his plans. He doesn't rush on without waiting upon God. And everything points to a man of great care. He is very conscious of the need to wait for the leading of the Lord. That's why I'm convinced he goes at night, so that people could not say, "Ah, Nehemiah has come," and that he in some measure has the preeminence on all of this. He keeps himself in the background. That's why he doesn't tell the men what's in his heart either. He's waiting for the Lord to lead him. And before he speaks to the men, he wants to know how God would have him go and what God would have him to do. He's very cautious in the work of God. And that's an important aspect of service. We've got to be zealous for God's work. But it's got to be a zeal with knowledge. The Bible speaks of those who had a zeal, but it was a zeal without knowledge. Nehemiah's not like that. He comes to this city and he takes his rest. He goes at night under the darkness and he keeps his thoughts to himself. And I'm convinced the idea there is that he would not take any of the glory for himself. He would not have the preeminence, but that men would see this is the work of God. He's very careful. He's very cautious as he serves the Lord. And believer, we would do well to be just as cautious. Just as cautious. That what we do and what we say and how we live and how we work and how we serve and how we conduct ourselves as believers would be for the glory of the Lord. Now it comes at the end of the chapter where he does tell the men. And he puts an appeal out to them. And he tells them in verse 17, "Let us rise up and build the walls of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." He has ascertained the needs. He has ascertained the problems. And then he puts out this appeal. But only after he has waited upon his God. There's a great commitment here, and there's a great consideration, and there's also a great caution. And may God help us to have that kind of spirit as we press on for God, as we press on in our lives for God individually, as we rise up and as we go on and go in and go up, that we might do it in a way that brings praise to Jesus' name. As I've mentioned, he appeals to the men to build. That's the burden of his heart. That's what he had said to the king, "Send me that I may build." And now, after seeing all the desolation, he comes back and he makes this burden known. The work must go on. And the will of God, we'll come back to that next week. I trust tonight that God will bless his word to our hearts. And that we will be a people who press on for God and for his great glory and his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Well, maybe we'll sing a hymn. Maybe we'll sing